I will keep watch for you, my strength, because God is my stronghold. My faithful God will come to meet me. God will let me look down on my adversaries. Do not kill them, otherwise my people will forget. By your power, make them homeless wanderers and bring them down, Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths and the word of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. They utter curses and lies. Consume them in fury. Consume them until they are gone. Then people will know throughout the earth that God rules over Jacob. And they return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowling around the city. They scavenge for food. They growl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength and will joyfully proclaim your faithful love in the morning. For you have been a stronghold for me, a refuge in my day of trouble. To you, my strength, I sing praises, because God is my stronghold, my faithful God. This is the word of the Lord.
So here's my question, and I'll just see if you raise your hands. I bet you won't. Do you like soap operas? Sarah confessed. Or telenovelas, maybe like telenovelas or something like that here. I wasn't going to make you raise your hand, but I'll tell you the truth. When I was a kid, my mom would watch General Hospital. And I am throwing her under a bus right now. And I'm so glad we don't stream our gatherings anymore, because I would get a text right now from my mother being like, how dare you do that? But here's the deal. Mom, no shame when Rex puts this up in a week or so. No shame on this. And the reason I say that is because according to Time magazine in 1976, I was little in the 70s, American daytime television was TV's richest market at that time in our history. So Mom, you're not alone. Good job on that one. But I remember that General Hospital was like a sacred hour in my household growing up. Don't bug Mom at that time. And so did you know, out of curiosity, that General Hospital actually started in 1963? And even more surprisingly, it is still going today, if you didn't know. It's now owned by the Disney Company, because of course it is. Everything else is, and why not that too? And it only paused during the pandemic, which is funny. In fact, it was the first Disney production to go back into production during the pandemic, which is funny. But with growing numbers of people, in particular women, working outside the home, daytime television's actually taken a bit of a hit, and it's moved on to talk shows and other things like that. But here's the funny thing. As of September of 2022, only 4 daytime soap operas remain. Many of you probably like, I know those, but here they are. General Hospital, Days of Our Lives, The Young and Restless, and The Bold and the Beautiful. All of those are still in production today. I knew 3 of the 4 of those. What does that say about me? I don't know, but that's what it is. Now, why I tell you about soap operas is because they have some defining characteristics that I want you to think about this morning as we jump into 1 Samuel 18. Number one is this, a continuous open narrative. And what I mean by that is the story continues and builds after each episode, and it just keeps getting dramatic, right? And that leads me to the second point. It's melodrama. That's what soap operas are. It's a snowballing crisis. It's disruptions of normal life. It's sentimentality. And if you like drama in here this morning, you like soap operas. I just know you do. So good news for those of you in here that like soap operas, 1 Samuel 18 and 19 is a soap opera, and I am not joking you. It is amazing. In this, we have a friendship that is dramatic and amazing. We have fighting. We have women swooning over one man. We have a jealous leader. We have attempted murders. We have a love triangle. We have people fleeing for their lives, and we even have a rave of sorts at a religious compound where one of the attendees ends up naked on the ground for an awkwardly long time. This happens in today's sermon. I can't make this stuff up as we look at 1 Samuel 18 and 19. So let's pretend for a minute, if you're with me, it's Tuesday at 11 o'clock. We just walked in the living room and flipped the TV on, because what else is there to do on a Tuesday at 11 o'clock? Are you ready for it? All right, in typical soap opera fashion, if you remember, there's usually a to be continued, or what happened last week, if you will. And what happened last week for us was that we left King David, or soon to be King David, walking around everywhere holding this giant head in his hand like a maniac. And he was wandering from place to place. In fact, he went to talk to King Saul about his new tax-exempt status in Israel. And he was learning soon that he was going to be wealthy, famous, and he was going to get a wife from King Saul as well. And that's what we learned where we left him. And we get this saying at the beginning of 1 Samuel 18, which kind of comes out of right field in a weird way. And I'm just going to read it to you. It's 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. It says this. When David had finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan was bound to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. Saul kept David with him from that day on and did not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. Then Jonathan removed the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. So the scene shifts a little bit, and David's life has changed dramatically. His shepherd life was over, and now he's full-time in the king's court with a role there, and his presence and his services are appreciated by all people. And he, in this moment, is befriended by Saul's son, Jonathan, who kind of appears out of nowhere in this part of the narrative. He has showed up in 1 Samuel 4, but this is a little more intense than it did in chapter 14 when he was fighting battles and things like that. Now, you might note, if you have a Bible with you and you're reading through that, you have a footnote, many of you, in verse 1. And it probably says something like, the Hebrew text tells us that the life of Jonathan was bound to the life of David. Or life is literally the Hebrew word nephesh, which means soul. The soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David. In other words, this deep commitment going on here between Jonathan and David. And modern readers, modern interpreters of scripture have often wondered if Jonathan and David had some sort of romantic relationship because of this. But I would just confer to you that this is a recent interpretation of the idea of what's happening here. And the text doesn't actually say that these men have had a romantic relationship or a sexual relationship of any kind. I would say that's kind of reading into the text instead of reading the text. And so what we want to do as good interpreters of God's word is read the text and see what it says. And I think if you read the text, you see something different happen, especially in the context of everything else happening in 1 Samuel 18. And the first thing to note here in this whole section is that this is sort of one-sided. Now, I don't know if you saw this or not, but Jonathan's commitment to David comes right out of the blue. It's immediate, it is strong, and we're not told of any reciprocity from David. We're not told that yet in this chapter, and I think that's purposeful. The reason for this probably lies in the fact that love here may mean more than just an emotion, because that's what may be going on. An expression maybe of friendship, of commitment, if you will, to David's leadership and kingship. And the reason I say that is because it's contextual. Right after this, he makes a covenant with David, is what the Bible says. Like Jonathan initiates that to make a covenant, that he's proving in some way what we might say is his fealty to David. And even though there's this real great and deep sense of friendship in the context of 1 Samuel 18, I think we also have to note that there's a pecking order that's somewhat essential in the reading of this text. That David is certainly going to be king. He's on his way to that right now, and Saul is out. And Jonathan's loyalties are absolutely shown in this passage in a really clear way. The other thing is, what I think is interesting as we think contextually, think about what's happening in the context of the passage here, Jonathan is consistently presented as a really great man in Scripture, much like David is, which is interesting. The equal of David in faith, in courage, in commitment, in the things that he believes in. And so the question and kind of looming in the background as we read this thing is, then why was Jonathan not chosen to be king? Have you thought of that before when you're reading this passage? He was the one in the succession plan. He should have been the son. He should have been the king as he was the son of the king. But instead of getting like angry and bitter or jealous, the Bible tells us something different. The Bible tells us that Jonathan loved David, is what it says there. And this is a contrast of the entire section. It is meant to be picked up by us. It's even, as I mentioned 2 seconds ago, shown in how Jonathan initiated this covenant between them. And then Jonathan removes his clothes, his weapons he's wearing, and he gave them all to David. And what are these things, you might ask? Things like his royal robe, his sword, his bow, his belt. The things that signify him as none other than a high military commanding son of the king. This dude was legit, in other words. This was the man who supposedly, in the common person's mind, would be the person who would take over the throne. But by giving all of this stuff to David, Jonathan effectively passes over any rank, any privilege, and he acknowledges here in these things that David is the one who's going to take the throne. It's beautiful. It's like Jonathan saying to David, hey, buddy, I'm with you. I'm running with you. You're king, and I am going to follow you wherever you go. And don't you think that out of any person in the kingdom, Jonathan would be the least likely to love David, knowing that the dude's about to take his job? Jonathan, the one who was next in line, shows us something amazing. And it's not just Jonathan that loves David. What's unique about this passage of scripture in chapter 18, and contextually once again, it says six times in chapter 18 that someone loves David. That's the word that's used here. There's all this love going on in chapter 18, which is great. Everyone. He was like Michael Block from the PGA Championship last week. If you know that story, good for you. If not, look it up this week. It's one event that changed this man's life forever. And the Bible says this in verse 5. David marched out with the army and was successful in everything Saul sent him to do. And this becomes a problem. A problem for Saul, if you will. Saul saw everything slipping from his grasp. His son, the army. The Bible even says in verse 5 that David pleased all the people and Saul's servants as well. The guy knows it's just a matter of time before his reign will end and the reign of David will begin. Even the fact that Samuel has already anointed David as the future king, we read this in 1 Samuel 16, and anointed, think about this, anointed is the Hebrew word mashach, which we get the English word Messiah from, and we get this idea that David is now the Messiah of Israel. He's the coming king, the one who will fix all things. And of course, Saul loves every bit of that, don't you think? No, he hates it. His own family members, everyone around him commits love, honor, and care to David. And to add to the drama of this whole thing, if you don't think that's enough, what we get next right after this in verse 7 is this flashback scene. And the scene flashes back. It's almost like the soap opera goes a little blurry for a second. I've never seen one before, I promise. No, just kidding, I have. And it goes back to the scene that happened just prior to the events that we just read. And we learn about how David, right after he had killed Goliath, that the women of the cities, all the women decided to come out of their homes and they sang a song and they danced a dance for King Saul, is what the Bible says, who was still their leader. And the song went like this. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And the Bible says that Saul was furious and resented this song. You think? Saul's like, I hate that song. It keeps playing on the radio every time I hear it. I can't stand it anymore. And the Bible says that his anger was boiling over, so much so that he actually wanted to kill David. So the Bible says something pretty intense in verses 10 and 11. Then the next day, an evil spirit sent from God came powerfully on Saul, and he began to rave inside the palace. David was playing the lyre as usual, but Saul was holding a spear, and he threw it, thinking to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David got away from him twice. And the Bible goes on to say, Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. There's such a contrast here in chapter 18 of things going on, of how Jonathan and Saul respond to the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, David. And you see that here. In fact, chapter 18 is built around contrast. And we have to see this. It's a literary device happening in chapter 18. There's not so much between David and Saul, which we actually saw last week, if you will, as between people and persons, other persons in there, and their reaction to David in this particular context. For you have one person and group who responds to David with humility and commitment. And you have one person, really singled out as Saul, that responds to David with insecurity and a desire to harm him. And it's crazy. Now, this is a good time to pause the soap opera for a second. We'll get back to it in a second. I guarantee you don't want to miss what's going to happen next. Commercial break for just a moment here. Let's think about an emotional topic for just a second and see what this text brings up in our own lives. Because you see it already. I think I've explained it to you without actually saying the word. It's jealousy. You see jealousy in this passage. Jealousy is this terrible feeling and emotion that many of us deal with. One person I read this week said something absolutely gross enough that I had to read it to you because I want you to share in the ick factor. He said about jealousy is this. Jealousy is the scab you keep picking only to have that wound fester more and more. Take that image in your mind for a second. I had to share it with someone. It was so gross. The image is important, though. Jealousy is this terrible and harsh master. And Saul felt jealousy dig into his heart to prevent him from loving David, committing to him, committing to God's plan through David, and trusting that God has a plan for someone else's life in front of him as well. And he knew, the man knew what God had said to him already, and he wasn't about to give in. And so I just want to, as we're in this commercial break, I want to explore what jealousy looks like and what it does to us, humans that experience this emotion as well. And we might call this at diagnosis time to consider what the Lord might be saying. Because when I first read this passage this week, I thought to myself about jealousy. I was like, you know, I'm not really that jealous of a person. And you might be that person in here as well. You're like, I'm not that jealous, honestly. But when I started defining it a bit more and thinking about how it actually plays out in lives and real people, and dare I say myself, I realized that I'm not immune to jealousy, much like you might not be immune to jealousy as well. Think about what jealousy looks like. It's when we are not content with what God has given to us or what God has said, either to us, about us, or about the world. That we don't really believe that God has decided to give us what we have and we want more and we think we deserve better. That's part of jealousy. The text tells us that Saul's kingdom was over and David was about to lead and Jonathan would never be king. But instead of resisting that, instead of grumbling, complaining, fighting back, he could have joined Saul. I mean, Jonathan could have done that. It would have probably made Saul really happy to have his son, the strong son, the one who's a military commander, to kind of take his place as the leader there. Probably would have made Saul happy, but not that Jonathan guy. That guy's icky, you know. And yet, Jonathan doesn't do that. Like, Jonathan embraces God's plan in a really beautiful way. He killed jealousy by being committed to God's good plan. And Jonathan is more interested in God's kingdom and the plan that God has than his own kingdom. And Saul's the opposite in this picture. We see all the things that he tries to do. He tries to preserve his own kingdom, his own name, his own reputation. He's always concerned with whatever is his. And what, in this way, I mean, I think jealousy shows us who we really, or what we really love, does it not? I mean, think about this. Saul's greatest love was himself, his own promotion, his own needs, not the Lord's. And if we are jealous, we put more weight on ourselves and the things that we want, need, and the desires of our hearts rather than the things that God actually desires for us. And many times we don't actually seek the Lord. Instead, we just seek what we think is best. And that is convicting, is it not? Maybe it's just me on stage feeling the conviction of God on that one. But I feel that regularly in my own life. Do I really say that the Lord has a good plan for me and I trust in him and I trust what he's doing? I also think one other interesting thing about jealousy in this passage, and this is totally in the passage, you can look at it. It always links in 1 Samuel 18, jealousy with fear. That's crazy. Saul is constantly afraid of David. You're like, why? Saul's got the spear. He's the one throwing spears at him. Why is he afraid of David? The text mentions Saul's fear of David in 1 Samuel 18:12, 18:15, 18:29. And this is when you realize that jealousy and fear go hand in hand. That Saul was so afraid of David that he actually does something crazy, that he puts David in charge as the commander of his armies to get him away from him because he fears him so much. He doesn't want to be around him. And what's crazy is David saw so much success there, and it just furthered the irking of Saul's soul as he watched David be successful. You know, this may feel a little convicting, and we don't always find lessons from Bible characters like this if it's a moral, the story or something, but many times we will, and we'll see these characters that serve as either a positive or negative example in Scripture about how we ought to be. But I have good news for you. Our lives don't need to be tangled with fear and jealousy. Your life doesn't need to be tangled by those things. Now, how do you get past it? I would argue good biblical theology. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that we see the contrast of different people in this passage. And I would even argue not just Jonathan and David, but Jonathan and someone else as well. Jonathan, who's a precursor to someone in the Bible that you might recognize. A person who binds himself to others in love, even though they don't deserve it. A person who made a covenant with his people because of his great love. Who initiated the covenant with the people because of his great love. A person who literally stripped himself of his heavenly clothes to put on humanity and then furthered it in John chapter 13, where he not only took off his clothes, but he wrapped a towel around his waist and washed the disciples' feet as a way of showing that I don't need the clothes. I don't need the identity of that. I'm going to make myself as a servant to serve my people who are my servants anyway. My disciples. We actually see the work of Jesus Christ in Jonathan, do we not? Who serves a little bit as a picture of what Christ has done for us in the whole picture of the storyline of the gospel. The gospel shows us that Christ lived a perfect life. He died a death we deserved so that we can be forgiven from sin by his shed blood on the cross, and so that we can know and feel valued, and so we don't have to put our worth in what we think we deserve, but rather in what he's done for us already. We exemplified it by giving up the royalty of heaven to add to his divinity, humanity, to come and be our servant of all. That's beautiful. That in Christ, there is nothing that you and I can do to make God love us more. And there is nothing we can do to make Christ love us less if we are in him. That is beautiful. That Christ is all we need for everlasting joy. That we can find the things that we need in him, and he completely fulfills us. And if we have Christ, we might say it this way: we have everything. The good news is that the gospel of Jesus Christ actually kills fear and kills jealousy in our lives when we recognize who we are and who Christ is. And we can be confident in who we are because in Christ we are finally free to be fully ourselves and not someone else. And so if you or I are experiencing jealousy in here today, one way we can kill this jealousy and this heart of jealousy is to pray to the Lord to remind us of Christ's love and the identity he gives us in him and our purposes that are his, that he has given to us. And what a difference it would make if we believe this, if we are set free, trusting God to provide all we need, giving our hearts wholly for the cause of whatever he would have, whatever calling he's given to us in our lives. Amen? Amen to that? Well, the commercial break is over, so we have to go back to the soap opera for a second. Unfortunately, it does not end with one attempt on David's life from Saul. Turns out, Saul is just getting started, and things are about to get incredibly weird. Saul decides to give his daughter over to David in marriage, which was supposed to happen after the Goliath incident anyway. So we're expecting this. And so Saul tells David that if he will continue to fight his battles, go out and fight for me, then I'm going to give my daughter Merib to you in marriage. And Saul is thinking that this is ultimately going to lead to David's demise, that because he's fighting all these battles to gain the wife or the daughter of Saul, that the Philistines are eventually going to kill him. And so the Bible says that Saul was thinking, I don't even need to raise my hand against him. Let the hand of the Philistines be against him. In other words, he thinks that he can kill David through marriage, if you will. Now, we know that in-law relationships can be tough, but have you had your in-laws ever actively try to kill you before you got married? That's kind of what's happening here. That is rough. But we get this super humble response from David at this point where he's like, who am I and who's my family that I get to be the king's son-in-law? David has this humble response. However, when it was time to give Merib to David, after we assumed that he had done these things for Saul, instead we learned that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. You're like, what is going on here? What a dupe. And the text gives no comment about that. You're like, why did that happen? And it seems like at this very point, we're introduced to Saul's other daughter, a gal named Michal, who shows up. And although she seems a little bit like Eliza in the text, she's actually Angelica Schuyler, if you didn't know this, because she loves David deeply. And once again, there's a great contrast. This contrast keeps showing up. Because the contrast that we see here is that Michal is committed in love to David, unlike Saul, who grossly forces his daughter on someone else. But when Saul hears of Michael's commitment, that love, it pleases him because he wants to do the same thing and do the same tactic that he tried for with Merib, but loads weirder with his daughter, Michal. So before we get there, we should actually probably note that I think the love language, once again, is meant to be brought into this idea of commitment of like, probably Michal doesn't like her father's politics very much, if you will, and is like doing a little rebellion, if you will, in the context of this thing, because this love shows up so much in 1 Samuel 18 and 19. And she knows that David's going to be the king of the future, so she loves him in all the ways, not only like that commitment, but probably deeper than that we see in the text here. So Saul hops on this opportunity, if you will, and he says, man, if I get David to want to marry my daughter, Michal, he'll be forced to offer me a bride price, a dowry, if you will. And so Saul gets his servants to tell David something. I just have to read this, and you'll see why in a second. The king desires no other bride price except 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. And then our narrative clarifies. Actually, Saul intended to cause David's death at the hands of the Philistines. I don't know how to comment on this. I don't know what to tell you right now, if you will, except just to say that David loves the plan. He's like, I am in. That sounds so awesome. So much so that he goes out and kills 200 Philistines, according to the Hebrew Bible, and brings a bag of these items, if you will, to, so that's pretty graphic, to Saul for a bride price. Now, can you imagine? Maybe you don't want to. I don't either. So let's not together, all right, if you will. But Saul desired this super unusual wedding gift, not only because of the danger of that moment and the battle and what would happen with David before he brings them to him, but also because, don't you think this act would just be so obnoxious to the Philistines that David's life would be continually in jeopardy from that day forward? This is like shameful stuff, if you will. But since he completed the job, the Bible says that Saul gives Michal to David, his wife. And unfortunately, this leads to something horrible, where it says in 1 Samuel 18:28 and 29, Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved him, and he became even more afraid of David. And as a result, Saul was David's enemy from then on. And if things were bad up till now, suddenly things actually spiral out of control. At the start of chapter 19, Saul actually orders his son Jonathan, and the Bible says, and everyone else that serves him, to kill David. Now, you know the context. While Saul had previously attempted to kill David secretly, now he's moving to publicly, and Saul is going absolutely insane here. He's going crazy, because we know Jonathan's relationship with David already, that he's committed to him and loves him, as the Bible says. So Jonathan hears this news, and he goes to warn David. He's like, dude, be careful of my dad. The guy's going nuts here, if you will. And so then he says, I will go speak to my father and see if I can fix this whole thing. And so Jonathan goes to Saul, his dad, and says, look, dad, don't sin against David and kill him. He hasn't sinned against you. In fact, all that David has done has actually been advantageous to you. Like, he's killed the Goliath, who no one else would face. He took his life into his own hands in multiple ways. And now he has actually brought great victory for Israel. He's like, this man is the man you want on your team. And amazingly in the text, the Bible says that Saul, the things that Jonathan said made sense to Saul. And the Bible says that he swore an oath, as surely as the Lord lives, that David will not be killed, in 1 Samuel 19:6. So Jonathan, feeling like he got victory there, goes back to David to tell him the good news. And things for a short time go back to normal, if you will, that David served Saul as before. But when war breaks out again, David was back to fighting the Philistines. And unfortunately, Saul's oath doesn't hold much weight. And so we get this unique second story of Saul sitting in his house, holding a spear. And if I can just pause for a second and say, well, someone take the spear away from that man. Like, he doesn't need a spear in his hand, right? Let's have a vote, get rid of the spear out of that guy's hands. But he's sitting there, David once again playing the guitar, calm himself down, and Saul throws the spear at David to kill him, to pin him against the wall. But David is evidently really good at eluding spears. That's what he does. He's a battle man, if you will, and he escapes. So Saul sends agents to David's house to kill him. But Michal, his new wife, gets word of what's happening, what her father's doing. And so she tells David, she's like, hey man, they are outside and they're going to kill you in the morning when you go back to work. So we got to do something tonight. So she takes some action. And it's also interesting. Let me just read it here. 1 Samuel 19:12-17. So Michal lowered David from the window and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took the household idol and put it on the bed, placed some goat hair on its head, and covered it with a garment. When Saul sent agents to seize David, Michal said, well, he's sick. Saul sent the agents back to see David and said, well, bring him on his bed so I can kill him on that. So when the agents arrived, to their surprise, the household idol was on the bed with some goat hair on its head. So Saul asked Michal, why did you deceive me like this? You sent my enemy away and he's escaped. She answered him, well, he said to me, let me go. So why should I kill you? This is never not funny, this whole thing right here. Like, every time I've read this, I've just started laughing. I told you it was a soap opera story. I couldn't lie about what's going on here. There's like one-sided bitter rivalry. Jonathan has disobeyed his father for David's sake. Michal shamelessly tricks her father and ties it covered up. And oh, by the way, they have a household idol just sitting around somewhere. Like, what is that all about? Like, it's just hanging out in the house and let's use it to make it look like it's David. But David escapes through the window and is now on the run. Everything's back to normal or whatever, I guess. But after David flees, he goes to this place called Ramah to see Samuel, where he lives. Samuel, the prophet, we've been introduced before. And he goes there to tell him everything that happens. He needs a friend at this moment. So Samuel, takes him to a religious compound called Naioth in English, which actually just means compound in Hebrew. They gave the name for it. It just means compound or dwellings is what it means. And so it's probably what is a bunch of prophets who live together in community, if you will, right there. And Samuel lets David kind of crash on his couch for a little bit there. But Saul gets word of this, and so he sends more agents to get David this time. We get this series of events that happen. I'll go through these quickly because it is crazy. So Saul's first set of agents go to where David and Samuel are at, and Samuel's leading like a practicum on prophecy or something like that going on there. And suddenly when Saul's agents get there, they start prophesying too. That's all the Bible says about them. So Saul sends another group of agents, and they also start prophesying. And so then Saul sends this third group of agents, and yes, you guessed it, they start prophesying too. And all these agents must not have left. They must have loved the commune life and the prophesying thing, because we don't get any indication they went back. In fact, we get the indication that Saul's a little bit perturbed by the whole thing. And so what he decides to do is he says, I got to go to this compound to see what the heck is going on here, because it is a weird thing. So he goes there, and as he gets to the compound, he's looking around trying to find out where Samuel and David are at. And so he asks, where are these people at? And so they tell him. And the Bible says this at this moment. The Spirit of God also came on him, Saul, as he walked along, he prophesied. And Saul then removed his clothes and also prophesied before Samuel. He collapsed and lay naked all that day and all that night. And that is why they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Shouldn't we just close in prayer right now? Am I right? Actually, this final event links us back to something in the text, and that's 1 Samuel 10, where Saul had another prophesying experience. When, if you remember right, there became a famous saying, which we still say to this day, evidently, is Saul also among the prophets, where it became this popular saying. We see that in 1 Samuel 10, 12. In fact, I think this story is meant to be read with 1 Samuel 10, 12, once again, to show us contrast. Because in 1 Samuel 10, Samuel is starting his ministry. He was just anointed as king. He was on the road to serve the people of Israel. And the Bible actually tells us that God changed his heart. And he was on the rise as a leader to do what God wanted him to do. And things get out of control. So much so, at the very end, he's lying naked on the floor, totally stripped of all his royalty, which are represented by his clothes, by the way. If I argued that was what Jonathan was stripping himself of to give to David, this is the same picture, where Saul is taking off his royal robes and lying there naked. And what happens here is no longer the saying, is Saul among the prophets a sign of God's grace? It is now a sign of God's rejection of him as the king. And it's amazing to think about how bad this ends. And it does. That's why I made the joke. Shouldn't we just end this whole thing with prayer right now? It's the soap opera. I mentioned the gospel connection earlier. But I also want to close my sermon this morning by pointing out a couple things that I think we can have as implications for our lives as we think about this passage and what actually happened here. And the first implication for our lives is just by asking you a question that I want you to wrestle with for a second here. And that is, have you noticed the spiral of sin in our passage today? The spiraling downward, gutter, gross sin that just keeps happening. The narrator, without saying so directly, continues to show that Saul is digging a deeper hole than he can ever get out of. That Saul becomes in this spiral of sin, and his sin actually backfires upon himself, and it actually affects other people in really, really horrible ways. I had one theologian I read this week named Walter Brueggemann, who's an Old Testament theologian. He commented on this passage. I didn't want to steal his idea, so I just want to read it to you and see what he said about 1 Samuel 18 and 19, because I think he hits it right in the head. It says this: there is nothing here of God, or of God's will, or of God's coming kingdom. We are treated instead to calculating human actions that do not conform to our expectations. I mean, something is deeply awry when a future king must crawl through a window, when the wife of a coming king must lie to the father who is still the king. The evil spirit of Saul has infected the entire scene. Saul's sin causes so much snowballing effects of sin. He refuses to give in to God's plan for David, and this costs him dearly. And he's progressively hurting himself, and he's alienating his own family and friends. I mean, think about it. Michael, probably Merab too. We don't get much of her story. Jonathan, he's actually going to try to kill his son. We'll come back next week for the next soap opera, if you will. His supporters have lost interest in him, and eventually he loses his own mental capacities. The guy goes crazy. All these things are deteriorating in this passage right here. Consumed with fear and overtaken by sin, Saul can think of little else in this moment except to kill David. And Saul's downward spiral of rage just shows what happens when we let sin spiral out of control. It's a lesson here in so many ways. It shows us the peril of an unrepentant heart, if you will, I would say. No doubt the thought of repenting, from this evil disposition was probably repulsive to Saul. He wanted what he wanted. He was jealous, and he just wanted to get what he wanted. And that defines sin so well, does it not? He just thought, man, if I can get back at that person, then I will be justified. And so he is consumed with this, so much so that we see the effects of sin in his life. How much do we see the effects of sin in our own lives like that? Like they start off kind of as little choices, if you will, little choices that affect us. And suddenly we have this lie we tell to ourselves that my sin only affects me. I don't know if you've ever told yourself that lie before. I certainly have. But we see in this story, in Saul's story, it doesn't just affect him. It actually affects everyone around him, starting with his family and just concentric circles of going out and to see the effects of sin in the world around him. And I think so often we need to come to grips with what sin really does, what our sin really does. And God would invite you through the work of Christ to repent, to come before him and say, I'm not going to let this spiral of sin affect and overtake my life and overtake those around me. I need to cut it off now. And repentance is the way you do that. The Bible says that God desires all of us to come to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth. And that is the hope that God would want for you, to humbly accept what he's done through Christ. And the good news of repentance is when you repent, God actually forgives you. He will stop the cycle of sin at that point and will help you in the days ahead. That is great news. That's gospel news for you, as long as you accept what Christ has done on your behalf. The other thing I want to briefly notice this morning as I close is I want to hit this from the other angle, and that is the angle of David's experience. This may be more personal to some of you this morning as I close. And the reason why is because we don't see David's emotions through 1 Samuel. We will actually see a few more next chapter. But we just get narrative in 1 Samuel 18, kind of what happens. This is what happens and the craziness of the story. But what's amazing is we do have Psalm 59. You know what Psalm 59 says? Check this out. This is the very beginning of it. For the choir director, do not destroy, a mikdam of David, when Saul sent agents to watch the house and kill him. This is the moment, guys. We get it right here. We get this moment tearing the curtain a little bit of David's internal thoughts. Like, what is he experiencing here? And it's amazing what he says. He says this, rescue me from my enemies, my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. And the psalm just goes on to talk about how God is David's protector. That God is David's stronghold. Things like this in verses 3 and 4. Look, Lord, they set an ambush for me. Powerful men attack me, but not because of any sin or rebellion of my own. For no fault of mine, they run and take up a position. Awake, Lord, help me. Take notice of me. Do you not see how the cycle of sin in someone else's life is actually destroying my own life? Psalm 59, 9 and 10. I will keep watch for you, my strength, because God is my stronghold. My faithful God will come to meet me. God will let me look down on my adversaries. And then everything we heard read this morning of this psalm, this desire to see God to help him in the place of experiencing sin against him. We learn here that even in the cycle of someone else's sin, the Lord cares for David and protects him in that mess. There's some of you in here who are in the cycle, in the hurricane of other people's sin. It's affecting your life. It's affecting the way you view life. It's hurting you. And there's good news in this passage, and that is the Lord's your stronghold. The Lord sees you. He's not abandoned you. He's not left you out to experience just hurt and pain so that as your lot in life. The reality is the Lord says through David here, through his prayer, that God can be a stronghold for you, that he can care for you in the midst of the sin that someone else has committed against you. And that is pretty amazing news, because some of you have stories that are like, man, you don't know my background. I'm like, well, yeah, I don't, but I've never had to run for my life. I'm not sure you have had to either. Maybe you have. Maybe life has been that hard for you. You might say, well, dude, pastor, are you sure you can like link the David story? He's like the covenant guy. He's like the king. Can you really line that up with my own life? I'm not sure that I'm confident that God's going to keep me like David did. And I'll just say it like this. You may not share David's experiences, but you share David's God. You know what I mean? He's your God as well. The one who cares for you. In the midst of someone has sinned against you and you felt that weight, the Lord has not abandoned you. You may say, I don't want to be in this stupid soap opera of my life. I don't want to be in this place right now. And your response this morning should be like David's. It should be something like this. Lord, you've been a stronghold for me. You've been a refuge for me in my day of trouble. To you, my strength, I sing praises because God is my stronghold. He is my faithful God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I'm grateful that out of this passage of craziness today, we see several things. Things that help us apply this to our lives in a meaningful way. And the implications of this passage, Lord, are really, they're meaningful. They're heart level stuff. They're like we're being called to repentance from sin. We're being called to be people that don't allow our lives to be under that cycle of sin. You've talked to us this morning about jealousy in our own hearts and our ideas and expectations that don't line up with the things that you have for us. And even in this, that's all negative. There's still good news in the midst of this. We're for people are being affected by other people's sins that you've not just looked over us and you see us, Lord. That's good news. Lord, I'm thankful for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us now to kind of process this stuff, think through it, Lord, and ask you what you'd say to us in terms of our own lives. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us the ability now to be people who say, Lord, we trust in you. And Lord, we come to you with our hearts. And Lord, would you meet us in this place, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.